Please take your Bible and find the Gospel of John. This morning we will look at John chapter 16, verses 16 to 33. Let me ask you a question to begin this morning. Can we face and endure troubled times now if we know that times of greater rejoicing are surely to come? Can we face and endure troubled times now if we know that times of greater rejoicing are surely to come? Is that not the essence of hope? In other words, what awaits us is much, much better. In our text this morning, we will look at verse 20 of John 16, and Jesus is going to tell his disciples and his apostles that your grief will be turned into joy. Now, that happens when you realize what is yet to come, that the grief of the moment is turned into joy forever. It would be hard to imagine the grief that the disciples of Jesus found themselves swallowed up by. They are just a few hours from the cross. And at the cross, the one whom they are convinced is the Messiah, the one whom they believe is the King whom God has sent to deliver his people and to restore the kingdom of the entire world back to Israel. Remember, this is still the question that they asked Jesus just before the ascension. Is now the time when you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Well, you know, the day will come in the millennium when the Lord shall restore a kingdom to Israel. But until that day, the kingdom of God looks a little different than what they expected. And Messiahship looks a little different than what they expected. Because at the cross, one of the great ideas of Messiahship is dashed. In the sense that Jesus will die. You could even say that Jesus was murdered by the hands of sinful men. Now, of course, we know in the bigger picture that this was the predetermined plan of God. But this does not mean that Jesus was not killed by murderous men at the cross. Messiah defeated? The cross will so upset all everything they have ever believed. It's almost unthinkable for them. It will look at the cross like the power of God himself has been overcome. Because in the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, what has he displayed over and over again? The works of God the Father. He has operated in the authority of God himself. The one who could cast out demons by the thousands. The one who could heal, you know, impossible to cure diseases. The one who could speak to the elements and to nature and they obeyed him. The one who could raise the dead. How could his power be overcome? And for these 11 men and for the disciples of Christ, it kind of looks that way at the cross. The question is, can evil triumph over God? It's unthinkable. And it has to disturb them deeply, and it will disturb them. At the cross, a truly beloved master will be taken from them. I don't know who you would consider to be the teachers in your life or the mentors in your life, but there has never been a teacher or a mentor like Jesus. For he not only was a teacher or a mentor, but as he himself said, I have loved the ones given to me and I have loved them to the greatest possible degree. And the disciples will feel absolutely powerless to defend him, though Peter will try in vain. And all the hopes that have been built up in the minds of the apostles and the disciples over 3+ years suddenly seem to evaporate. It is going to be very difficult in the hours to come. And so Jesus is still preparing his own so that they might not lose all hope, because they had great hope before the cross. But with the cross, there seems to be the threat of losing all hope. And Jesus will prepare his disciples by continuing to reveal to them in the few hours that are left both the wisdom of God and he will share with them the encouragement that only God can give. In Proverbs 13, verse 12, it says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." If you've had hope and all of a sudden it's gone, how do you go on? You are heart sick at that point in time. So on one hand, there is a promise that the Lord will hold forth hope. And at this point in our passage in John's gospel, we notice that Jesus is once again comforting his followers. In the last passages we have read, Jesus has said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Jesus has said, "I know that you are overwhelmed with sorrow." There is much there that is troubling his men, and he wants to reinstill hope by giving them another focus. And what's so fascinating is that Jesus comforts his followers in the midst of his own tremendous distress. Earlier on, we've already been told that Jesus is troubled. We're about to head to Gethsemane, where agony and anguish will be upon Jesus. The comfort that Jesus will offer in our passage this morning takes the form of three different comparisons. In fact, maybe we should say that these are three contrasts. And really, the major idea here is that we need to endure the present because of the promises of the future. Endure the present in the knowledge of the promises that God makes for the future. And there are some great blessings that will be discussed in our passage this morning. Number one, the blessing and the promise of joy. Secondly, the blessing and the promise of clarity. How often do we not struggle because we are confused and we don't see things clearly and we don't understand things clearly? Well, you know what? The promise of God is that there will be future clarity. And thirdly, Jesus will make the promise that there will be peace. And again, we should not think of peace in the very simplistic Western way of thinking, which is peace is the absence of difficult circumstances. That's not biblical peace. Peace is always wholeness in the midst of turmoil. You're in the midst of trouble, and yet the Lord keeps you in one peace, and you have wholeness in the midst of turmoil. All right, so you have an outline there this morning. It is 3 points. The first number of verses that we will look at, 16 to 24, the point that I want us to see is that grief will turn into joy in the presence of Jesus. That's exactly what Jesus will say here. Grief will turn into joy in the presence of Jesus. The second point from verses 25 to 28 is that obscurity, and obscurity I would say is when we can't see clearly, will be replaced by clarity and by access to the Father. Obscurity will be replaced by God-given clarity and access to God the Father. And thirdly, from verses 29 to 33, I want us to see that our weakness will be replaced with wholeness for those who are in Christ. Weakness replaced with wholeness for those who are in Christ. Let me read the passage for you this morning. So I'm going to begin at verse 16 of chapter 16. This is what God's word says. "A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me." Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says? A little while, and we do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I have come forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world, and I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. His disciples said, Lo, now you are speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. That's a long passage, but that really does put one unit of thought together. So I was trying to figure out how to make this into two, and it just didn't work. So I said, well, we'll go one. So if I speak at double normal rate, you'll understand what I'm doing here this morning, but I'll try not to. Look at verse 16. A little while, you will no longer see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. Jesus is speaking here, obviously, of his leaving. He knows that in a matter of maybe 12 to 14 hours from this point, he will be on the cross. And he will be on the cross for about 6 hours total, and then he will die, somewhere around 3 in the afternoon. When he speaks about his leaving, in a little while you will no longer see me, that is obviously a reference to the fact that he will be dying very soon. And with his death, there will be a temporary separation between him and his disciples. But then he goes on to say, and again, a little while, and you will see me. Well, now Jesus is referring to what will happen between Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday morning. Even though his disciples do not see him for that period of hours, parts of those 3 days, most certainly as Jesus is raised from the dead, he will appear again to them in the resurrection. So he says, on one hand, I'm going to die and you're not going to see me for a bit. But then I am going to be raised from the dead and you shall see me. Now, if we were going to take that a little further, we would say, and for 40 days, Jesus spent time with his disciples, and they saw him as the resurrected Lord, and then he ascended back into heaven, and then they don't see him for a while. But then, as Jesus promised, and as the angels themselves told those who were staring into the sky, you know, men of Israel, why are you looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken from you will return to you in the same way. And again, you will see him, but he is talking about some separations. The problem that Jesus' disciples and the 11 have at this point in time is that they have no frame of reference for understanding both the cross and the resurrection. Now, certainly Jesus has spoken about these things many times. But again, in their thinking, Messiah does not die. But Jesus does. In their thinking, they had no category for Messiah having been killed, being raised back to life. But Jesus does. There's just no frame of reference. So when you are struggling to understand, what should you do? And the answer is not ask another struggling student for their opinion. I've told the story before. I remember In grade one, coming home with a big red X through my assignment paper. I knew what the teacher said. The kid beside me said, hey, do it this way. And instead of listening to the teacher, I listened to the kid beside me. Kind of learned that lesson. If you've got a question to ask, don't ask somebody who doesn't know. Ask the one who knows. But that's not the case here. Look at verse 17. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not see me? And again a little while, and you will see me? And because I go to the Father? What we have here is obviously confusion. And instead of asking the one whom they should be asking, who is Jesus the teacher, they ask each other, and all they're doing is building their confusion. Going, returning, going to the Father. What does that mean? Verse 18 says, so they were saying, what is this he says? A little while. They obviously cannot comprehend the time frame that Jesus is talking about. And they go on to say, you know, what is he talking about? Now, if you've ever had the misfortune of being taught by an ineffective teacher, you may come up to this, what are they talking about? In the case of Jesus, do you think he could communicate effectively? Yeah. There's an issue here. What is the issue? The issue is they don't understand. But the issue here as well is that they really need to direct their questions towards the one who can give them legitimate answers. Now, let me stop for a second. We all have times of confusion. We all have times when we're not getting it. Are we not better at that point in time to say, what has the Lord actually said, and go to him and ask him for some help and understanding than simply having, you know, a few of our friends who are equally stumped, sharing their stumpage? I don't know about you, but I did my teenage years and my early 20s in the 1970s. We used to have Bible studies. These Bible studies were a great sharing of stumpage. Somehow we'd lost sight of the idea that the Lord would equip and train teachers who would then be accountable for what they teach, and the Spirit would gift them, and, you know, hopefully you'd get that. Doesn't mean you can't discuss things on your own. That's not what I'm saying. But sharing confusion is not really effective Bible study. I like verse 19. Jesus will take the initiative here. Jesus knew that they wished to question him. So my question is, why weren't they? Now, what do you know about human beings? Who wants to look dumb? And if you're struggling to track and to follow along with a teacher, do you have the humility to say, you know, can you help me? Because I'm not getting this. Ego? Or were they just too bewildered or perplexed? Again, I would remind you that this has been one unbelievably jam-packed day, one unbelievably jam-packed night. Thankfully, Jesus has already told them that when the Spirit comes, he will lead them out into all the truth that he said, and he will help them to remember all that he said. But these guys are certainly on a measure of overload here. But, you know, even when you're on overload, it's still wise to ask the Lord for help and understanding. It's just really a smart thing to do, a humbling thing to do. Jesus says, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? So obviously there's been a whispered concern working its way through the men as they're walking from the upper room from the Last Supper towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And here Jesus again uses that little opening phrase, truly, truly. Now, at this point in time, I think he is going to tell them something that they probably don't know. Truth, truth. Here, focus on this. I say to you that you will weep and lament, and you will grieve. Now, I'm not sure that's exactly what they were hoping to hear. They are already troubled. They are already confused. They are already overwhelmed and not tracking with what's being said. And so when Jesus says truly, truly, obviously it's a bit of an attention getter. It's sort of like pay special attention now. In the four Gospels, John is the final one of the four Gospels. In the four Gospels, Jesus most certainly foretells his suffering, his death, his burial, and his resurrection numerous times. But like we've already said, I think the problem is if you don't have a category, and we as human beings, we like to be able to compare what is new to something we already know and understand, or something we think we know and understand. Exactly to what are you comparing a crucifixion and a resurrection? What scope of reference do you have to plug that into? And the answer is, you don't. He has said this many times. It has not been absorbed effectively. But then again, let me ask another question. You know, I find these questions convicting to myself, so I don't know how effective they'll be with you, but do we selectively listen? No, I hear lots of things, but what I really listen to is often a little different. I don't know about you, but I have the ability to kind of tune out what I don't want to hear. This is called the young father's survival strategy. What, the baby is crying? I didn't hear that. And mom is looking at you, what? He's been screaming for 30 minutes. Click, click, tune out. We have an amazing ability to tune out what we don't want to hear. You see, I think the 11 have not acknowledged what Jesus has already said numerous times, because it's just too painful to acknowledge that Jesus says, I am going to die a death on the cross. I am going to suffer first. At the hands of evil men, I will die. You're hearing this, and you're just saying, I don't want to hear any more of this. And so you're kind of just letting that stuff go by. But now Jesus says with absolute certainty, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep, you will lament, and you will grieve. In other words, what he is promising them is that great sorrow is arriving, and arriving very soon. Now, ironically, what causes grief for God's people causes rejoicing for the world. Look what it says here. It says, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice while you grieve. Boy, we understand already from previous passages that Jesus has said the world hates God. But the idea of crucifying an innocent man, if that is rejoicing for the world, that tells you something about the hideousness and the power of sin. But, Jesus says, and don't miss that contrast, but your grief will be turned into joy. Now, there's something that's not said here, but let's supply it. If the world is rejoicing when they think they have defeated God, what will happen to that type of joy? It will soon turn into sorrow, dismay, grief. But Jesus promises his disciples that your grief will turn into joy. You know what's interesting here is that the circumstances don't change. We're still talking about the cross here. Jesus doesn't say, oh, by the way, we'll skip the cross so that you don't have to be grieved. That is not what's going to happen here. But the same set of circumstances, the cross, which produced legitimate, rightful grief at the death of Jesus, that, by the way, is the proper response to an aspect of the cross. When you think of Jesus dying on the cross and the way that he died, with the Father pouring out all of his wrath upon his Son, that should be something that does cause us a measure of grief. But at the same time, And from a slightly different perspective after the cross, when you understand the significance of the cross and what was accomplished at the cross and the obedience of Jesus at the cross and the glory of the cross. What on one hand fills our eyes with tears and breaks our heart, on the other hand causes us to rejoice with a rejoicing that nothing else can possibly produce such a thing. Your grief will be turned to joy. You will hate to see what happens at the cross, but you will love and celebrate the results of the cross. Your grief will be turned into joy. Now, let me just extend this a little bit. In many ways, at many times, we in this world experience grief. And there are things that are just hard, hard to bear. They break our hearts. If you have ever loved someone and been made vulnerable in that love, you know what we talk about. If you have lost someone, you know what we talk about. If you have been betrayed by someone, you know what we talk about here. What can turn grief into joy? Is it not Jesus? He provides an illustration. Whenever a woman is in labor, whenever, every single time, a woman is in labor, she has pain. That's the understatement of all time. I have been in the delivery room twice. I have thanked God I was not made a woman. That does not mean I am in any way denigrating my sisters in the Lord. But because her hour has come, she has pain. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish. Because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Now, I'm going to say this is generally speaking. How many years does it take before you no longer remember the pain? Depending how good your memory is. But the point of the illustration is what? There are some sources of joy that are simply so great that they actually overshadow and diminish some sources of pain that are so great. Jesus goes on to say, therefore you too have grief now. And boy, that grief is about to become greatly increased in the next few hours. But I will see you again. Here is an important phrase. The grief at the thought of losing Jesus is overcome by the fact that Jesus is not lost, but that within that 3-day period, he again is present with them. The thought of the fact of Jesus ascending back into heaven, where he will be gone for a while, the pain of that will someday be overcome by the incredible joy of seeing the skies open and Jesus himself returning from heaven and we being caught up with him. You know, the longing and the pain of the desiring to be with him will be all wiped away in the presence of Christ. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Isn't that a great promise? In the presence of Christ, there is joy forevermore. Well, after Pentecost, no one will ask Jesus direct questions anymore. Verse 23 says, in that day you will not question me about anything. That day, I would suggest that day is the day when Christ is taken, when Christ is ascended, 10 days later, when the Spirit comes at Pentecost. You will not have to ask Jesus anything, but truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask my Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Why? Because when Jesus ascends back into heaven, they have not lost their connection point with God. Remember, in the last passage, Jesus says, "It is to your advantage that I go away." And we discussed that. How could it be to anybody's advantage that someone else would come to take the place of Jesus? Well, what the Holy Spirit does is so great that it actually is for our best that the Spirit of God indwells us, because he's not going to let us forget about Jesus. We're not going to be disconnected, but now we will have the Spirit himself to connect us to God the Father. He says, "If you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you." Now, what are we talking about here? Within this context, I think what they need to ask Jesus for goes right back to the beginning of this passage. You know, they're saying, a little while, going to the Father? Who knows what he's talking about? Well, we live in a world where we do struggle with obscurity. Sometimes somebody will give you the answer, "Well, do you really need to know that now?" And we'll say no, and they'll say, "Well, then don't worry about it. If you needed to know, the Lord would reveal it to you." That's probably true. But there are times where we do struggle with clarity. And in particular, when we are pre-focused or preoccupied or predisposed to something else. And so it's either the difficulties of life, or it's our own ego, or it's just, you know, we don't get it. Isn't it a lousy feeling when you just don't get it? You know, I know that some of us look at others and say, "You are so blessed, you seem to always get it." Ladies and gentlemen, don't kid yourself. There is nobody, you know, as a human being who always gets it, except for the Lord himself. We are all struggling with various degrees of trying to get it. And then even if we get it in our minds, then we are struggling with then trying to live it. Because if you actually get it, you not only understand the truth, you live the truth. Uh-huh. In that day, I think here Jesus is talking about Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has been worked all the way through this section. In that day, you're not going to have to ask Jesus, but I love what it says in Romans, that the Spirit helps us in our weakness, and in particular, he helps us to pray, because we don't know what we should pray. We don't have the clarity that we need. And the one who searches the deep things of God helps us. You see, they will not lose access to God. If anything, they're going to gain some access to God. Until now, Jesus says in verse 24, "You have asked nothing in my name." But that's soon going to happen. "And when you ask, you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Fullness of joy. You see, these apostles, these disciples had direct access to Jesus, who was God in the flesh. That was a joyful thing. They enjoyed that thoroughly. It was pleasing. And they rejoiced because of it. But when Jesus returns to heaven according to the plan of God, that does not mean that access has been now somehow cut off. If anything, access has been increased. Because as much as Jesus was one whom would teach them and they could ask things of, they now have the Holy Spirit, who will help them to ask things of God the Father directly. And God the Father will hold nothing back from them. "Until now, you have asked nothing in my name, but now ask in my name and you will receive." You know, it's interesting. We have a picture here of full access to the Trinity through the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all at work in this, so that the people of God might come to an understanding of God's revealed truth, and so that this might bring them full joy. And we know that Jesus again shall return for his own. We have access to the Father. We have the help of the Spirit. We have the promise of Jesus' return. Ladies and gentlemen, what can separate us from the love of God? Grief will turn into joy in the presence of Jesus. Jesus said, "But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Now, it's getting on to verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you in figurative language." That's an interesting phrase. I wonder if we would automatically understand that to mean that Jesus wasn't speaking clearly to them. He was speaking to them in riddles and parables. If that's what you think, then I would call you to the context of the rest of Scripture. Remember, John's Gospel is the last of the Gospels to be written. Let's just consider Mark's Gospel for a minute. Mark chapter 4, verses 33 and 34 say this, and it says, "With many such parables, Jesus was speaking the word to them," that is to the general crowds, "and so far as they were able to hear it, and he did not speak to them without a parable." Now, we know that it was Jesus' practice to proclaim the word of God, and if they did not want to hear the word of God in simple, concise statements, then he wouldn't stop preaching the word of God. He would just shift into a more obscure form of proclaiming the word of God. By the way, folks, I think this is a huge issue and problem for mankind. Do we take God at face value and at his word? Or are we looking for something more difficult? There's lots of people that think the more obscure it is, the more spiritual it is. You have misunderstood the New Testament word mystery. If you're playing around with contemporary definitions of mystery, the more obscure it is, the more fun it is. But if you understand mystery in a New Testament context, it means something that you could never possibly understand, even if you had the mind of Poirot and Sherlock Holmes and Jessica Fletcher. I don't know, I'm coming up with all kinds of detectives I can come up with. If you had them all combined, you'd never get it. But even though it's not possible for a human being to figure it out, it is God's will that it should be communicated clearly and understandably. So the mystery that we talk about in the New Testament is something you couldn't get in and of yourself, but God sure makes sure you can understand what he tells you. Figurative language. The question is this deliberately figurative by Jesus that he does not want his men to understand? Well, let me go back to Mark chapter 4. It says he talked to the rest of the folks, and he didn't say anything to them without a parable. But then in verse 34 it says, "But he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples." In other words, Jesus actually didn't use a whole lot of figurative language when he was talking to his own followers. And if they were confused, he spent the time to explain things. On the other hand, is the figurative language because of the lack of perception of the 11 at this time? Like, it seems like it's figurative. Now, if we go back into what we've been looking at, you know, this teaching that takes place between the Last Supper and Jesus' arrest, if we look back at that, we see exactly two illustrations. One is the vine and the branches, chapter 15. And the other one is the one verse we've just looked at about a woman giving birth. Would you say that Jesus is doing most of his teaching at this point in time in parables and illustrations? No, those are two exceptions. Most of the time he's speaking rather clearly. The problem here with the figurative language is that it seems unclear and oblique to them. It's as if it's figurative. He said, "The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language." I would suggest that the hour is coming when you will not be so dense. Well, that sounds a little hard. But simply put, everything that is swirling around in the disciples' mind at this point in time is blocking their ability to perceive. There's just so much happening there. What is going to happen? The hour is coming. Well, once they get on the other side of the cross and the resurrection, all of a sudden they are going to see that the cross is not a defeat, but the cross is actually a victory. They are going to see that evil doesn't win, but the Father vindicates his Son by raising him from the dead. And then when the Spirit comes, whom Jesus has already said, the Spirit is going to come and lead you into all truth. Won't that be wonderful? Because sometimes what we need is just somebody to help us sort out all of the fragmented thoughts that we have. I'm not really sure what it means to defrag a computer, but I try to defrag my own mind every once in a while. When there are simply bits and pieces and obstructions all over the place where I need to go, wait a second, shovel that all out so that you can think and see things clearly. The day is coming, Jesus says. The hour is coming when you, it won't seem figuratively, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. And we will deal with your whole problem of the inability to get it. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. He will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said. Then Jesus says, you know, there's an hour coming, and you will get the enabling you need. And that day, I would suggest that is Pentecost. You will ask in my name, and I do not say that I will request of the Father on your behalf. Now, isn't this interesting? By the way, if Jesus ascends to heaven 10 days before Pentecost, then they're probably not directly asking Jesus a whole lot. And he's not interceding for them. And in this aspect, I mean, he continually intercedes, we're told, for us. In that day, you will ask in my name. Now, this is going to be something new. There is going to be a new avenue of access opened by Jesus himself. And I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. Remember what it tells us in Hebrews? You know, back under the old covenant, who was allowed to approach God in the Holy of Holies? It was the high priest once a year? What are we told in, I think it is Hebrews chapter 10? Probably have it here somewhere. It says that through the blood of Christ, a way has been opened. And we approach the throne with confidence and boldness. And we can come to the Father himself. What does Jesus say? In that day, you will ask. Ask who? You will ask directly of the Father in my name. I don't say that I will request on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I have come forth from the Father. Now, the one thing that the cross will do and the resurrection will do, it will start to enable some understanding. And most definitely what this Holy Spirit will do when he takes up residence in the life of each believer in Jesus, he will help enable understanding. And then the word of God will be written by the Holy Spirit moving the apostles and the prophets. And that will help the believer to understand. All of this is enabled understanding, and what was obscure will become plain. And it will seem to them as if there's no longer Jesus speaking obscurely, but rather the Holy Spirit speaking with clarity. But do you see that what Jesus is going to promise them, he says, you should have great joy in this knowledge that the cross and the resurrection and the new covenant that Jesus will establish in his blood at the cross will open up a whole new direct positional access between the believer and God. Bold we approach the eternal throne through the blood of Christ. And because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we are not turned away. And because the Father loves the Son and he loves those who are in the Son, we will be received. And because the Father loves the Son and gives everything to the Son, those who are in the Son will also receive. Because you have loved me. Now, if we go back to John's gospel, we know that we love God because he first loved us. The Father himself loves you. The Father himself has established a new relationship with you through the Son. Because you have loved me and because you have believed, and that's again the regeneration of the Father through the Spirit. You have believed that I have come forth from the Father. You understand something of the Father. You have this great new access. You have a whole new relationship of love with the Father. You now have a relational access. It's been established by Jesus. It is guaranteed by the new covenant. For the Father himself loves you. And because you have loved me and have believed that I have come from the Father. Now, remember back in verse 16 of this, they say we don't get this little while stuff. In verse 18, they say, what is he talking about? Let's put this in the simplest, clearest form we can. I came forth from the Father. What is that? That is, this is where I was, this is where I am. Boom, the Father sent me. I have come into the world. Where am I now? I am in the world. That is why you know me. From the Father into the world. I am leaving the world again. What does that mean? That means that he is leaving again. And if you're leaving the world again, where are you going? And I am going to the Father. In other words, when they keep saying a little while, a little while, a little while, and he's going to the Father, what does it mean? Jesus says this is what it means. This is not figurative language. This is about as clear as it gets. Plainly. From the Father into the world, leaving the world back to the Father. But you know what? That kind of plainness is the kind of plainness that the Father wants all of his children to be able to understand things. Now, is this low-hanging fruit? I love that expression. You know, the best fruit on a tree is where it's just right at eye level. So you can see it every day and watch it ripen and sniff it. And when it's ripe, you know, you take it. Low-hanging fruit. But that's the easiest fruit to get. Often probably the best fruit on the tree is right up at the tip of the tree. And if you've got a 40-foot cherry tree and you have no way in the world of picking that, that is for every crow and raccoon and other vile creature that the Lord has created. But the Father will make things plain, but sometimes there will have to be a little work done and a little submission entered into and a little studying done. There will be plain stuff. There will be more difficult stuff. But the beauty of this is that we're promised enabled understanding. The Holy Spirit will help us. And we're promised positional access because of our imputed righteousness from Christ. And we are promised help and clarity and because we have relational access to the Father. The Father loves us because we've believed in the Son. The Father loves the Son. The Father absolutely loves those who are in the Son. And obscurity will be replaced both by clarity that God will give and by access to God. And so finally we get to our last passage. His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly, and you are not using a figure of speech." Now, how many of you think that they've had an aha moment and now they get it? Have you ever said to somebody when they say, "Do you understand?" and you don't want to look dumb? And you go, "Yeah." But the very look on your face says, "Nah." But you want to say, "Yeah, I get it." The disciples say, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly." I wish they'd say, "Now we understand plainly. You're not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know." Wasn't that good? When you're not tracking with somebody, that's a good line to use. "Well, I know that you know. I'm not sure at all that I know, but I know that you know. We know that you know all things." And that's obviously true. That's truth. Does Jesus understand all things? Absolutely. The problem is communicating all things to people who struggle to grasp all things and have no need for anyone to question you. Go back to the beginning of this. Quit asking the ones who don't know. Actually, he doesn't need anyone to question him. Jesus actually addressed their question before they addressed it to him. Isn't that interesting? A little bit of the omniscience of Jesus, God the Son. And by this, we believe that you came from God. Does that mean that they now have a good understanding of what the cross is going to be? That they understand the resurrection? That they understand that Jesus will spend a period of time with them and then ascend back into heaven? Are they now prepared for what's about to happen? I just kind of smile because that is just such a human thing to do. Yeah, now you're speaking plainly. Now we know that you know. And nobody has to question you. That's why Jesus' answer is perfect here, verse 31. And Jesus answered them, oh, do you now believe? You know, John's gospel has been quite fascinating because that little word believe, like I say, comes up about 90 times in the gospel. And so often, John draws very clearly for us lines between what we would consider sufficient belief and insufficient belief. And I'm going to suggest at this point in time that their claim that they believe is going to be sorely tested. And they're going to fail in the hours to come. Jesus says, behold, an hour is coming, and it's already come, for you to be scattered. If they understood that this was all God's work, and that they would know the protection of God, and this was according to God's plan, and that Messiah was to be arrested and tried and abused and crucified, would they have acted the way that they are about to act? The answer is no. Jesus says, an hour is coming, it's already come, for you to be scattered, each to his own place. Wherever you're going, you're going. And to leave me alone. See, he's already talked to Peter about this in chapter 13. You know, Peter's very, very bold, very convicted, very committed. Everybody else turns, I won't turn. Jesus' response is, multiple denials are coming, Peter. The beauty of this is that Jesus has this confidence. You're going to scatter, you're each going to go his own way, you're going to leave me alone, and yet I am not alone. Why? Because the Father is with me. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you so that in me, oh folks, don't miss that little preposition there. As we get further into the new covenant, further into the New Testament, which describes the new covenant, that little phrase is perhaps one of the most dynamic and important phrases of all. For we are not simply those who acknowledge Jesus. And we are not simply those who have some type of a belief in Jesus. And we are not simply those who have some type of a trust in Jesus. But the ones whom the Father has called and made alive in Christ are exactly that, in Christ. No other relationship can be phrased that way. We cannot be in someone else. But we directly take our life and our righteousness and our meaning and our strength and our truth and our future and our satisfaction from being vitally, life-givingly connected to Christ. We are in Christ. It is an indivisible union. Without him, we are dead. In him, we have life. Jesus says, all that the Father gives to me, I never lose a single one. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Now, this is not Western Greek peace, where all the bad circumstances are gone. This is wholeness in the midst of the biggest challenge of your life. You all of a sudden have a source of stability. You have a source of strength. You have a source of comfort. You have a source of hope. You have peace, wholeness, because you are in Jesus Christ. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. I'm not taking you out of the world yet. By the way, how many of you wished the Lord Jesus to come to get you just out of the mess of this world? I'll be honest. But that's actually not the major thing, because I know that the Lord is able and capable, and he has promised to take me through all things in wholeness. Take courage, Jesus says. This is a hostile world, but I have overcome the world. In him, there is overcoming strength and there's overcoming courage for each of the disciples. You see, can we face the challenges of today when we realize that there is something much greater yet to come? Actually, there's even something greater for right now. Because being in Christ is being whole in the midst of a world that is utterly fragmented and blowing up. Weakness, and folks, don't we have weakness? These guys say, yep, we believe, and Jesus says, and I can see your weakness, and it's just a few hours before everybody's going to see your weakness. I love how Jesus does that. They come to arrest him, they fall down a couple times, you know, they're off the ground saying, we're here to arrest Jesus, and he's standing there. What does he say? He says, you can take me, but you let these ones go. Because he's defending and protecting his own even in the midst of his arrest. I love the authorities who have come to arrest the greatest authority of the universe. And it's so clearly shown that way. To be in Christ is to share in his power and to share in his victory over both sin and weakness. Oh, boy. How many of you want to be whole because you know how weak you are? I sure want to be whole. I look forward to that day. What do we draw comfort from? Number one, we draw comfort from the presence of Jesus because we know that the promise is here that he will turn all grief into joy. Yeah, it's a tough world and there's going to be some grief. But the day is coming when he shall wipe away every tear. What do we draw comfort from? We draw comfort that our obscurity and understanding will be replaced both by clarity and by our incredible access to God the Father with the help of the Holy Spirit. We don't get it all right now. That's okay. The Lord does. There are times when we simply trust him. Say, Lord, you know what you're doing. Not my will, but your will be done. Finally, we draw comfort from the reality and the promise that our weakness will be replaced by peace, by wholeness. We already have the mind of Christ. We have a mind that's being renewed by God's word. And the promise is that when the day is right, Jesus shall also provide for us the new body. And we shall be a complete person, whole in spirit and whole in body, with no desire to ever sin or rebel again, only delighting and glorifying God, our Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.